importance of that verse in Christian thinking about themselves and just traditional religious language in churches about the church being God's sheep and flock and all of that. And so we trace the history in the Bible of who were the sheep and flock of God, which is very clear that it's Israel from the Genesis. And it's all in the New Testament where it gets distorted and people get the misinterpretations. But it's always Israel as the sheep and flock of God. God is their shepherd, and he leads them to green pastures in Psalm 23. And there's so many prophecies about that. Paul never calls the church, our apostle of grace, never calls us sheep. And we covered the one time where he mentions sheep in Romans chapter 8, and he's actually saying, no, that's not you. He quotes Psalms, where Psalms says, Psalms quoting Israel, crying out to God, saying, we're like sheep going to slaughter. And Paul says, no, you're more than conquerors. So the point there in Romans 8 was simply that you are not made as God's people just simply to go and suffer. And that's, you are a new creature. You are more than conquerors. You have what you need supplied by God's grace. And so being a conqueror is very different than being a helpless lamb and sheep. And that is something, by the way, that's not because it's inherent in you. It's Christ's strength in you. So it's what God has done for you that gives you that. And yet we need to think of ourselves that way because that's what God has said we are. And so when we do that, it changes our perspective. But Isaiah 53, the people speaking here in this chapter are sheep, and they're God's sheep. They say that very clearly. And so we've identified many times in this passage already that this is Israel looking back on what they did to their Messiah and repenting for it. Okay, so they said, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I made a point at the end of the lesson last week that phrase at the end there, we will get to the substitution that this servant makes for Israel. We will get to it. And I've delayed it because people are quick to read into verses things that are not there. And it has not yet described that. We've seen many places where it talks about wounded for our transgressions and things like that, where it's our sins that put him there. But that's all true without the teaching of substitution, because they sinned. That's why he died. Like, they literally sinned and put him on the cross. That was an unjust act, you see. But we will get to it in this chapter, in the next few verses, where it talks about he purposely died for them and their sins as an atonement, as a satisfaction. So we'll get to there, but we're not there yet. And this phrase here where it says he laid on him the iniquity of us all, people once again jump into that and say, there it is. You know, he died. Our sins are on him on the cross, and he's dying for our sins to save us. Well, no, the idea here in verse 6 is that the sheep gone astray, they're the ones that deserve justice, punishment, right? But who gets it? He did. So he wasn't a sheep gone astray. He's a sheep, as it says in the next verse, that is going to the slaughter who doesn't deserve the slaughter. He's not. Why doesn't he run away? We ran away. They deserve judgment. But actually, the iniquity, the injustice, is laid on him. You see how that's bad, right? In the context of Isaiah 53, right? Now, again, we know so much more about what the cross has done. So studying back in the past, we have to intentionally forget that the mystery has not been revealed yet. Right? The power and glory of the cross that we in the church preach today is not yet known in Isaiah 53, and it was not yet known in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? And so we have to do that to appreciate what is and is not said here. Isaiah 53, verse 6 then, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the iniquity laid on him. Iniquity means injustice, right? It's something that's inequitable. It's an unjust thing, an injustice. And that great injustice was that he died and didn't deserve to. That he died and was falsely accused by these people who are now sorry for what they did, right? Isaiah 53. And so laid on him the iniquity. Now, in the judicial system of any country, when an injustice occurs, that's why the judicial system exists. That's why God gave judges to Israel back in the Old Testament. That's why we have a court system. And any other country that claims to hallow justice would have a court system, so that when an injustice is occurred, a crime is committed, it is tried out. And it's tried because anyone can accuse anyone else of an injustice, but you don't know who's telling the truth. And the Bible talks about this. God is true, but all men are liars. And so in order to determine where the truth lies, in order to mete out perfect justice, we try the accusation. and say, well, who's telling the truth? We have the defendant and we have the prosecutor and we have the witnesses and everything else. And the Bible describes this sort of justice. And so we see Isaiah 53, he now is entering into this accusation. There's iniquity laid on him and injustice is put on him. You call that in legal terms an indictment. When you've been indicted, someone has laid upon you the blame of an injustice. That's what that is. It's an indictment, right? You receive a court order to appear before the court in an arraignment because you have been accused of a crime. And it details we've been accused of because that's what our court system requires, that you be known of that, that you be notified of that. And so you've been indicted. You being indicted of a crime doesn't mean you're guilty, does it? Right? It does mean someone thinks you are because they're accusing you of it. Thus, you go to court to try that out, to figure that out. And so this is what this verse is saying. He laid on him the iniquity. Well, whose iniquity? Was it his own? Was he guilty? Well, it's already been established that he wasn't the guilty one. And the verses prior, they were the guilty ones. It was their sins that sent him to die. And so it was their sins that reason why he was wounded. So the iniquity that was laid on him was actually the injustice. They should have been indicted. They should have been the ones that got the paper and said, you're accused of a crime because your sheep gone astray. Right? See, they should have got it, but actually he got it. You see, so the wrong person was being accused and indicted of this crime. That's what it's saying. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was ours, but he's getting it. So again, you see the context there. That's not good news there. That's bad. All right? They were the ones committing the injustice. In verse 7 then, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Earlier on, it talks about him being the man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief and everything else, and that they esteemed him not, and they esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. And the truth was in verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted. Okay, that's undeniable. Even though he did not commit the iniquity, he was not guilty of the crime he was indicted for. Okay, he was oppressed and was afflicted. So there was a wrong done, just not by him, right? So it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now this word oppressed, I want to spend just a couple minutes on, just so that we know what it means. It's a word tossed around in our culture these days. And the Bible describes these things. The Bible is a book of justice, yeah, as well as peace and righteousness and love and all those other things God provides. But justice also, back in the law in Deuteronomy, we'll see, we'll cover a couple of verses here quickly, and this is a deeper study than what I'm going to give you. But this idea of what oppression is and why and how you determine this in the court of law. The word oppression in the very word has that word press in it. And so it's the idea of a burden being pressed on someone that's undue. It's unjust. It's unreasonable. Deuteronomy 24 in verse 14. It's the idea of oppression is not such that any burden you face is oppression. It's a burden that is not due you. You understand? That's what it is. So you wake up in the morning and you get out of the bed and you're going, oh, I'm feeling a little heavy today. Well, that's not oppression. That's just you getting old and fat, you know, whatever that is. And so, I mean, there's things that just happen. That's not oppression. Oppression is someone else putting an undue burden on you, right? That is not something that is just. Deuteronomy 24 in verse 14. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant. There you go. The law of Moses has a law against oppression. You understand? Real oppression. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land or within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it. So this person's poor. He's working to get money to provide for food or something. And you're going to say, well, thanks for working. I'll give you your paycheck in 3 weeks. Right. Now, this happens all the time in our culture now, but, you know, our culture is not necessarily all in poverty stricken. But the Bible has a law against that for the poor. It says, look, if they're working for you and you're poor, they get their money before they go to bed so that they can live. Right. And so neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it. You're putting an undue burden on this person. He worked for you. He's poor. He doesn't have some savings. You owe him. Right. That's just. And you're just for the sake of your own convenience withholding payment, right? That's oppression, right? Not the same where you have a bank account and you spent all your money last week where you could have saved it and your employer's not going to pay until Friday. Not oppression. That's you spending where you shouldn't, right? But you see, this person doesn't have the money. He's working to get it. You owe him, and so you need to pay. It says, he setteth in his heart upon it. See, that's the point there. He worked to get this. Right. So it's the sincerity of the heart here as part of this determination. You go to court to try this case of oppression, and part of that is whether this person who's working has his heart intent on them or not. Why is he needed? Right? Sir, let me see your bank account. Well, I don't have a bank account. There's zip. I got a mattress. There's nothing in that either. You know, I'm living on this. And you have to judge whether this person's actually needing this thing or not to determine the oppression. And it says, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. So see, if the poor person here who worked for you and you owe him goes home and says, God, I pray that I have food tomorrow, right? That something happened. I worked hard today, still not paid, but it'll come, I know, but I need food tomorrow. Well, God's hearing that and going, man, I thought I provided like a means in which this guy could work and that guy could pay him, but he didn't. Oppression, right? So the sin is on the oppressor here. Verse 16, another example of oppression. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. That's an undue burden. The fathers commit a sin and you kill the child? Nope, that's not how justice works, right? Undue burden. And the same in vice versa. So it says, every man, at the end of verse 16, shall be put to death for his own sin. Right? It doesn't get rid of the burden of capital punishment or the crime or the punishment, but it's to the own person. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now consider Isaiah 53. Here's someone put to death for his own sin? Nope. What do you call that? Oppression. Right? So he's been put to death for something that he did not deserve, thus he is being oppressed. And it's not just his death. We've seen earlier in the passage, he's been wounded and beaten and afflicted, and these things are short of death. They're before death. And he didn't deserve any of those things, right? So these wrong sentences against him were all oppressions, okay? And thus the Bible commands perfect righteousness, okay? And of course the law, as we know by grace, teaches us that we're all sinners and we... None of us meet that standard anyway, but this is the standard which God has. Look at Psalm 55, verse 3. We have another biblical definition here of oppression. Psalm 55, verse 3. We point out, I think, in a few lessons back, how that when Jesus died, it wasn't just that they killed him and that was a problem, though that was a problem. We pointed out how they broke all the commandments, yeah. All 10 commandments when they killed him. And that's saying something. That also shows you how when God gave the law, yes, it was to make Israel that privileged nation, to try to give them that covenant, to show them what righteousness was. But everything in the scripture speaks of Christ, you understand? And so God gives this law pointing out the crimes that would be committed against his own son, right? Just so that if of any crime in history, this would be with the most evidence that it was a wrong, yeah. Right? Because here's the law, and they broke them all, right? Psalm 55, oppression is part of this, right? Psalm 55, verse 3. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. So you see oppression here? Yeah. They cast iniquity on me. This is the laying on him the iniquity, right? Laying on him the injustice, the indictment. Now, there's nothing wrong with the indictments and calling out the criminal when they're a criminal. But if you're laying on the indictment and they're not a criminal, you've done a great oppression, yeah. Right? And so we even have in our court systems today have that, where when you're if and when you're falsely accused, you have recourse to get back punitive damage from what you had to go through for this false accusation, right? So it's a crime to falsely accuse, bear false witness. That's one of the top 10, right? It's not top 10. We covered that before, the 10 commandments. But this idea that you're bearing false witness is in itself a crime. And that would go a long way to a just society. You say, well, what about the victims who don't have enough evidence, but they know there's a crime done? You better be careful of false accusations. Okay? Because the Bible teaches it's worse to offend an innocent person then let a criminal go free in this life, because there's an ultimate judge. And that's not because the Bible's soft on sin. There's an ultimate judge. God sees all. He's the righteous judge. So whatever judges do not see now, God has seen it all. And he knows what perfect righteousness is. And so in this earth where we don't have omniscience, it's better for us to err on the side of righteousness, which is to say we're not going to falsely accuse innocent people and put innocent people in prison and give them sentences for doing nothing. because we don't have enough evidence. And you say, well, if that person goes free and he was guilty, well, then so be it. God will deal with him.
Yeah.
Right? We will judge according to the proper evidence if we know that they're guilty and only when they're guilty. Right? This is biblical justice.
Yeah.
Right? This is not the case in our culture now, of course. Like an accusation on Twitter gets you canceled. Where's the trial? Where's the evidence? Where's the two or three witnesses? Where's the proof? How many false accusations? Right? How many innocent people? After the fact. This is so famous now in the media, which wasn't just 5, 10, 15 years ago, but now it's so famous, where they get false accusations in the media, okay, and it's a big uproar. And then afterward, they get proven innocent, but nobody hears that story. Right? And that's the problem with the false accusation, is that it creates that sort of false witness towards people. So I wanted to show you that, to show this definition of oppression and how accurately it fits Jesus, but also how widespread it is among humanity who doesn't treat the Bible with that respect. Look at Isaiah 5, verse 7. It's good to know the law so that you see the sin in yourself, folks. Because without knowing that, you've done this too. You judge unrighteously. Well, how do I know how to judge? I thought we're under grace. Well, you better still know how to judge, right? Because otherwise you're sinning and are forgiven for your sins, but that's not good, sinning, right? So you know what that looks like. Isaiah 5, verse 7. Isaiah says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression." The opposite of judgment is oppression. So if you don't want to oppress, you better have a righteous judgment. Right? Isaiah 53 is describing the story of how Israel is saying, we did not judge rightly about him, which is to say, we oppressed him. Right? So he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Oppression is this unrighteous burden, this perverted judgment. Affliction has to do with the pain and suffering. Right? So where oppression is the undue burden, affliction is the actual pain. And he was both beaten and afflicted and oppressed. Okay? The normal response to being oppressed or afflicted unjustly is to cry out. That's the normal response. This is not just. It's not fair, the sense of justice, because I'm innocent, right? That's the normal response. And it's a right response. And Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, yet he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Why not? Right? He opened not his mouth. Why didn't he? Of anyone. I mean, you and I are still sinners, even though we may be falsely accused, but Christ had no sin. We know now, this talking about Jesus, he had no sin at all. So if anyone had a complaint to say, hey, wrong guy, you know, it would have been him. Okay, and yet he opened not his mouth. All right. He did not answer. And look at Matthew chapter 26. We'll cover the Gospels here about this. This is talking about his trial, you understand. The iniquity laid on him. That's the indictment. He's taken before the court. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Those are facts. They now know, but they did not know it when they were doing it. Or rather, they did not care about it when they were doing it. Pick one. Matthew 26 and verse 60. This is the account of him being taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? And Judas came out in his betrayal. The guards took him and took him to the high priest to stand before them in religious trial, right? And so they took him under the cover of night. Right? Secret type of issue there. Doesn't look very transparent and honest, does it? Matthew 26, verse 60. Let's back up to verse 57. They laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace. We'll skip down to verse 59. The chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. So already the description here of this trial is corrupt, right? Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Which is to say, they didn't find any false witnesses that could actually stick. See, the problem with false witnesses that you try to conjure up is they contradict truth constantly. And so if you have too many false witnesses and you need a couple because the judge says you need at least more than one, else it's hearsay, right? Is they contradict each other. So the lies contradict and then they don't count. Because we don't know who's telling the truth, right? And so they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Which he said something similar. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Verse 62, the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? You see, while all these false accusers are giving their false testimonies, Jesus is not saying anything. Like, what's he doing? Waiting for the procedure? And the judge to say, what say you now? I mean, why doesn't he say something? Nothing. They're falsely accusing him, and he's going, all right, this is what's happening, right? Now, again, remember, the normal response and the righteous response is if you're falsely accused to say, I'd like to claim innocence here, not guilty, right? He didn't do this. Why didn't he claim that? This is not a good judicial strategy, you understand. Like, that's what I'm trying to point out here. Don't read this and say, oh, this is very noble of him. It's like unjust to allow an innocent person to take something that's not theirs. You see, now again, we now know why he did it, but we're reading things into what was not yet revealed. Okay? When you stand before a court, we'll come to this in a second, and you are falsely accused, you should point out to your lawyer, I didn't do this. Right? Take the counsel, you know. Matthew 26 in verse 62 then. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, said nothing. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, notice what happened here, because people who are skeptical of the Bible say, well, Isaiah 53 says he didn't open his mouth, and he opened his mouth. He didn't open his mouth against the false accusations. That's what the prophecy was. And he did not open his mouth ever in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John against the false accusations. The judge, the priest here, changed the question. He goes, what answer you to the false accusations? Well, what answer you to this? Are you the Christ? Now he's asking a question. That's not a false accusation. He's asking, are you the Christ? And he said, yeah. And he says, yeah, you said it. And Mark, he says, yeah, I am. And he says, and you shall see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven. Now, what's interesting about that is there's nothing, even in what he says there, that is indictable. You understand? It is not a crime to claim to be Christ. Unless you're not. Right? I mean, it'd be silly to think it is, because when the true Messiah comes, of course he's going to say, I'm the Christ. You'd be indicting everyone, including Christ himself. Which, of course, is what happened. So it's not an indictable offense to say, I'm the Christ. The response to that would just be, well, prove it. Which, of course, he's been doing, and he would gladly do. But, so for him to say that, it's not an indictable offense. And yet, in verse 65, it's at that point, when he just quoted scripture, really, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man. He didn't even say, I am the Son of Man. He said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest rent his clothes, imputing to him something he did not say. You know, oh, you're blaspheming now. You're making yourself equal with God. Well, he didn't say that here. He said it earlier in John, but not here. And there was no witnesses that can come against him, you see. So you see how this is working here. Anyway, verse 65, he says he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. It was only blasphemy because they did not believe he was Christ. But they brought no proof that he wasn't. Amen. Right? And so, what think ye, says the priest? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Really? I mean, a just judge might still ask, for what? Which is what Pilate does. Pilate goes, for what? And they don't give him an answer because there's no evidence. We said he's guilty of our law. You know, and Pilate, of course, doesn't investigate the law. It's not his law. Right? And so you see the corruption going on here. So after this point, they spit in his face, buffeted him, and smote him with the palms. That's called affliction, right? Pain. Undue affliction, right? That's the oppression. Saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? So they're mocking him now. Look at Matthew 27, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor. This is Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. Again, he speaks. But it's not against a false accusation. So I'm pointing this out to you because you may be in a conversation where someone says the Bible's false because it says he didn't open his mouth and he's opening his mouth. He didn't open his mouth against false accusations. Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, let's just get this over with. And he says, you said it. So there's no false accusation here, you see. Okay, in verse 12, he says, when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. You see in verse 12? He answered Pilate when he was asked a question, didn't answer the priest when they falsely accused him. Right? He did not try to defend himself against false accusations. Right? He answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, again, read that here as the marveling greatly is not him like, wow, what a wise man this is. It's like marveling like, now is the time to say something. If you're going to be let go, now is the time. And he's going, nothing. So he's marveling like, what are you doing? It's like, you are going to the cross. Yes, he is going to the cross. But that's what the marveling is about. Okay. Again, I'm trying to go through this context here in the way that it happened. It's been preached so many times from the perspective of what we now know, right? Which is fine to think about because we now know more information than what was known then. But to think about what was happening is enlightening to see why they said what he did or why Jesus didn't say what he did. Okay. Let's move on to verse 18 at the end of this passage here. It says, the governor knew that for envy they delivered him. So Pilate knew there was no crime happening here. It was just envy. Pilate tried to stop it, of course. And because of political pressure and that sort of thing, he let him go, which makes him participating in the false accusations. Meanwhile, let's move on here to Mark 14. Jesus answered nothing. This is what Isaiah 53, verse 7 is prophesying. Mark 14, 55. Mark is more succinct about it. The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. See, that was the problem. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy his temple, this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. So there's a problem with these liars. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And then the high priest asked him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power. That's where he rinses clothes in verse 63. So again, he opens his mouth, but not to the false accusation. You see, the prophecy is fulfilled accurately. Mark 15, verse 2. Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered, thou sayest it. Opens his mouth because he's not being falsely accused. Right? Verse 3, the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. That fulfills the prophecy. Right? Pilate asked him again, answerest thou nothing? You see? So he's not answering the false accusations. Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Right? So he's not answering the accusations. Look at Luke 23. What are these accusations? You read one in Matthew and Mark talking about him saying he'll destroy the temple, of course, taken out of his preaching context. He spoke of his body, not of him actually destroying the temple. But Luke 23, look at these other accusations. And this also shows you the nature of this trial here. Okay, this is not what happens in a just court where you have someone and you have an accusation, there's no proof. You bring another accusation, no proof. Another, just a wild, different variant accusations. There's a process here. Okay, this is why, like in our system, you have hearings where before the judge even has the trial, he'll hear what evidence there is to hear from the prosecutor to see if it's even worthwhile going to trial, right? Because of this sort of thing, where in the trial, they start blaming and accusing and there's no evidence whatsoever, right? It's a waste of everyone's time, and it has the potential of making an innocent person end up being held guilty for something he didn't do. But Luke 23, verse 1, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, this is what they accused him of, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. So he's not paying his taxes. He's undermining our country. Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Right? I find no fault in this man. He's innocent. Right? And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean, and so he sent him off to Herod. Herod finds no guilt. And Herod and Pilate aren't like the most righteous men, right? They politically maneuver their judgments so that it benefits them. And yet, they find no guilt in this man. Okay, Isaiah 53 talks about, he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Okay, it laid on him iniquity. And this is what you're seeing going on here. Okay, when they're given the option of releasing a criminal of the year, and this Barabbas, a known murderer and thief, and Jesus, okay, they take the thief and the murderer and give up Jesus. You know the story, right? which quite literally was Jesus dying in the place of Barabbas. And you've heard that taught before. Because he was going to die. And the Jews, by choosing Jesus, because of Jesus, he's free. That's interesting. And you've heard preached before as a picture of what Christ would do for the world, of course, where he would die in the place of sinners, right? So you have that, but that's not the verse 7, Isaiah 53 right now. Look at John 18. John 18. Each one of these accounts, by the way, and there are four because they give slightly different details and different perspectives. So taken together, you get a picture of what's happening. In John 18, verse 28. Notice how they're not contradictory either. Giving more details is not a contradiction. Okay, you might expect that from honest witnesses. More details that don't conflict. Right? John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they're afraid of being defiled by going to Pilate's judgment hall, but they're falsely accusing Jesus. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." Do you hear the answer? What's this man accused of? Of course he's a criminal. Why would we have brought him to you if he's not a criminal? Does this sound familiar to you at all in our culture? It's like, if he was not guilty, he wouldn't have been accused. No, that's not how justice works. Justice is you need evidence and a trial to see whether this person you accused was a true accusation or a false accusation, which means you committed the crime. That's how justice works, right? Be slow to indict, right? That's why you call the lawyer and be like, "Do I have a case?" Because if you don't have a case, there's problems, right? For you. That's how it should be anyway. But in John 18, you see what they said there, that response in verse 30, which I thought was helpful detail here to see their attitude of coming to Pilate. In John 19, of course, you can read more details about how they put the crown of thorns on his head. And they presented him before the Jews there. And they talk about his blood being on their hands and everything else. So don't want to belabor the point. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says he opened not his mouth. You see that being fulfilled in every account of Jesus' trial in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? So Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, "He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb." Now, in the previous verse, remember, Israel was the sheep gone astray. Here, this servant, this suffering servant, Jesus, is the sheep, the lamb. Okay? And so because of this verse and also because of verses in the Old Testament about lamb sacrifices, this is where John says he's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and how in Revelation he's the lamb that shed his blood. So verses like this. But it says he was a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. They were the sheep gone astray. He was the sheep that stayed. They were the ones opening their mouths against him when they shouldn't have. So they were sinning by opening their mouths, and he opened not his mouth. Right, which seemed contrary to what one ought to do in the case. And so he didn't take the liberty and privilege he should have or had to claim innocence. He didn't do that. And we'll see here for a reason. Now look at 1 Peter 2. This is important because in 1 Peter 2, Peter, one of the apostles, the one who was there witnessing this trial, by the way, 1 Peter 2, witnessing it, not part of it. He did deny Christ three times, though. He later redeems himself multiple times, but in 1 Peter 2, Peter references Isaiah 53 multiple times, and I want to show you the context in how Peter uses his references to Isaiah 53, as we've been here a couple times already, and see how Peter gives Jesus' silence when he's accused and tried of something he didn't do, uses his silence as an example for his audience. It says, just as Jesus was silent and did not answer back, so ought you, right? Which is interesting instruction. Remember, I said a while ago that this is not the natural response. This is not even the just response. This is not something maybe you should do. But here's Peter saying you should. Now, this is going to be important because if you think these are instructions for you in the church, this is what you do, right? Why not? You're following Jesus' example. That's what Peter says. But if Paul is your apostle and God's doing something different, maybe this is not your example. Well, how can Peter and Paul be different? Well, we've talked about that quite a few times, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 19. Let's get some context here. In verse 19, he says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, remember, I think we covered on Sunday a couple weeks ago that Peter is speaking to the nation of Israel here, the believing remnant of Israel, the scattered believing remnant of Israel out of Jerusalem. He's speaking to them, not to the Gentile church or to the body of Christ. And so he says, where you're at among these Gentile nations, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also the froward masters, you know, the backwards, the wicked, the evil, you know, be subject to them is what he says. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. It's a thankworthy thing if you suffer wrong. Right? This is what Peter's presenting here. For what glory is it, he says, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. So if you've done something wrong and you're saying, well, I'm taking my consequence patiently, you know, and you see this sometimes in courts where someone's done wrong and they try to be virtuous about actually taking the punishment. Like, well, you ought to, but you're going to anyway because you did wrong. So it's like that virtuous response to your own sin isn't going to cover the sin you committed, right? So it's what Peter's saying here. There's no glory in if you're buffeted for your own faults. But if when you do well and suffer for it, so if you did nothing wrong, you're innocent and you're suffering, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God because now you're taking something wrong upon you that you didn't commit. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. He says, ye were called unto this. You were called to suffer wrong for that you didn't do. Excuse me? Where's this coming from exactly? Now, if you were a nation of priests, that would fit, all right? Because a priest takes upon themselves the burden of others and mediates to God, right? So that is what a priest's capacity is. But if you're not a priest, what are you doing, right? And so 1 Peter 2, and I speak of priests in the biblical sense, not in the Christian religious sense, right? Because Paul nowhere also says there's any priest in the body of Christ. There's one mediator between God and man. That's Christ Jesus. He's the one that suffered wrongly for us, right? You're not called to suffer wrongly for someone else. Christ did that for them, right? But here Peter is saying, ye, plural, you, ye, are called for this. They're a nation of priests. He's already said that in 1 Peter 2 earlier in the chapter, a royal priesthood, okay? And so he says, you're called to this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. I'm going to follow in Jesus' steps. Well, you should take every wrong you're accused of doing, even if you didn't do it. That's what that means, okay? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, verse 9. He was no guile there, no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Do you see that there? He didn't open his mouth. When he was accused and reviled, he was innocent, but he did not threaten back. He did not revile back. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He said, I'm leaving it to God. And what was the consequence of that? He died. So it wasn't, I'm leaving the outcome to God, and God will make sure this court case turns out right, because that didn't happen in Jesus' example, right? He was found guilty and died. Now, in Jesus' case, that's exactly what God wanted. So again, if you think this is for you, not only are you making yourself priestly Israel, which you're not, but you're also going to have to accept the idea that if the outcome goes against everything in your flesh or in what you know or think to be good for you or the sake of God's ministry today, you can end up dying for the sake of, well, maybe God wants me to do that. You see, so if you're getting the wrong instructions, you see how this is fatal in some cases, and this is problematic. What if God didn't give that example to you, right? And then you end up dying and wasting what you could have done for the Lord according to what he wanted you to do. Well, that's an interesting quandary to be put in. But this is what we need to rightly divide. It says in verse 23 then, he commits himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our own sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. So here's Peter preaching Jesus' silence and example of Israel to follow. Okay? Paul did not teach Jesus' silence as an example for us to follow. Paul taught the preaching of the cross as a glorious thing done on our behalf as the means of God's grace. But nowhere do you find your apostle saying, just as Jesus was silent when he was falsely accused, you should be silent when you're falsely accused. Paul never said this. Okay, so who's Paul? Well, there's a difference here. Let me show you an example. Peter is teaching the same thing Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah. Paul's teaching what Jesus told him to do in the dispensation of the grace of God. Amen. So you follow Jesus by following Paul. But Matthew 5:39, the famous instruction by the Lord to turn the other cheek, right? You know this statement? That's what Peter's saying, turn the other cheek. You know, the problem with turning the other cheek, and you say, what's the problem? Jesus said it. The problem, I mean, as far as the consequence. Jesus said it, and it was true when he said it, and it was the right thing, and it's a righteous thing to show someone mercy and grace, but the consequence of turning the other cheek is both cheeks get hit. Yeah. That's what happens. I mean, it never happens where you get hit, you turn the other cheek, and they go, wow, this guy is so spiritual, and they run away. They hit one cheek, you turn the other cheek, and they hit that one too. Now what you do? Both cheeks have been hit. You got a third cheek? You would turn that one too, right? Matthew 5:39. Unto death would be the point. Jesus said, you have to take up your cross for me. You might have to die for me, is what he said. He says, I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Don't resist evil. That's what Jesus' instruction is, Matthew 5:39. By the way, this is the same context in which he says also, don't work for your daily bread either. So if you're following Jesus in Matthew 5:39, you're not going to work. You're not going to the store to buy clothes because your clothes aren't going to get old. And you're not resisting any evil. There goes the whole social justice movement. Right? You see, now I'm not saying that it's wrong. It's wrong to resist evil. The Bible, as we saw in Deuteronomy 24, has laws against it. Like the Bible speaks against it. Jesus is speaking instructions here for a specific people at a certain circumstance. Yeah. Okay? Resist not evil. He says don't worry about what you're going to eat because they're going to provide your daily bread because he's going to provide it. That only worked for Israel in the wilderness. When they got to the promised land, that didn't work anymore. Jesus said resist not evil as they go into that kingdom, because when they get into the kingdom, the judge is going to pour out the wrath. Amen. But what if we're not going to the kingdom right now? You'll be waiting a long time for that justice, right? Now, we still be waiting a long time for justice, but our instructions are not to resist not evil. Paul has other information, right? Vengeance is still the Lord's, right? But he also, in Romans 13, talks about the ministers of God for good to resist evil, right? So there's a means in which evil is resisted today. But Matthew 5:39, he says, whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at thy law and take away thy coat, make sure you get a good lawyer. Nope. Let him have your cloak too. I'm suing you for all you're worth. Well, you should only fight back if he falsely accuses you, right? Nope. If he falsely accuses you, you give him what he sued you for and more. That's not going to work out well in this dispensation for you. Okay. Now, you say, what about in that time? How would it work out for them? Well, there's no skin off their back, quite literally, because Jesus told them to sell everything they had. They have nothing to sue for. Right? You have a house, right? You have a car, right? You have things. Someone sues you, you're going, ooh, do I have the money? Jesus told them to sell everything they had. What is there for anyone to take from them? Now, you might have the other question of how do they live? The answer to that would be Jesus provides their daily bread. Right? A different situation here than what we live in. Whosoever shall compel thee to go to a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I'd like to talk to you after the lesson today. If you think this is for you, I've got something to ask you. And according to that verse, you cannot turn me away. Right? If you're following Jesus, that is. And that's where the Christians come out and say, well, we're all sinners. You know, I'm not going to do that perfectly. Ah, the old sin escape. Yeah, no one's perfect. Gotcha. All right. Matthew 5:39, though, Peter says, as Jesus taught, to turn the other cheek. If someone falsely accuses you, if you patiently take that, this is what's thankworthy to God. Jesus was our example. He did it unto death. You do it unto death. Right? What's Paul do? Now, interestingly, the Bible gives you, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an example of Paul in a trial where he's falsely accused. So you see your apostle give an example of what he would do in this situation. Like precisely in Acts 16, verse 36. Now, this is false accusation here. Paul also says if he did something wrong, he will submit himself to death. Yeah. Right? Acts 16, in verse 36. Paul is thrown into prison in Philippi, and he elsewhere writes that this was unjust. He was persecuted in Philippi. He was not thrown in prison for any righteous reason. This is also the story where they're singing the songs there in prison. There's the earthquake and the bars and all that business. You know the story. The getting the jailer saved and all that. Well, at the end of the story, in Acts 16, verse 36, the keeper of the prison, who's now, well, he's talking to Paul, and he says, the magistrates have sent to let you go. He says, you're free to go now. And what does Paul say? Oh, good, at least that's over. At least we don't have to pay any more court fees. Let's just get out of here. Let's move on to the next town. He says, the jailer says, now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into the prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? No. Let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul, what are you doing? Turn the other cheek, brother. Right? Take wrong. Right? What's he say? Nope. They're going to answer for this. The sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared. He's resisting evil, isn't he? Yeah. Is he disobeying Jesus? No. Why not? Because Jesus appeared to Paul after Matthew 5. Amen. And after Acts chapter 8. Okay? Paul was only here because Jesus sent him here. Right? And they came and besought him and brought him out. Now look elsewhere in Paul's trial. This was in Philippi, but later in Acts 26, verse 32, Paul is taken to court by his kinsmen in the flesh. Now, in this situation, he's in a court trial, and he appeals and appeals and appeals. Remember when he said, I appeal unto Caesar? What is he doing appealing to Caesar? You mean he's like standing up for what's right, like his rights, or like standing up for justice or something? Why doesn't he just take it and say, yep, they call me a blasphemer. I'm just going to be quiet about that. Kill me. Nope. He appeals. Acts 26, verse 32. Agrippa says to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Like, so here's Agrippa, King Agrippa saying, this guy could have been gone free, but he's appealing to Caesar. Now that's interesting because going free is what Paul would have wanted, except that he was wrongly accused. There was also this other thing of him testifying against Israel in open court about their false, they're not believing in the Messiah, so there's that too. But you see Paul here in this trial who's resisting evil. It's different instructions. He's not following the example that Peter presents or that Jesus himself presented in Isaiah 53, where he didn't open his mouth when he was led to the slaughter. Okay? That's a little different. In this dispensation, we have the unique privilege of having the manifold wisdom of God revealed to us, which is far more excellent than the law. And so that requires of us that we know not only the law, but God's grace. So with more knowledge comes more requirement for right judgment, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, right? To know how to handle these situations. Now, is there cases where we take wrong? Yeah. Paul encourages the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians 6. Before he tells the Corinthians, maybe you should just take wrong for your weaker brother. Before that, he says, can't you guys judge this? Can't you guys rightly judge this infraction here? And if you can't rightly judge it, why don't you just take it? So the only reason why he says take the wrong is because they can't rightly judge it. Right? It's better just to take the wrong than wrongly judge it. That's what Paul's saying, because he knows the law. Right? So he's talking that to a grace believer, 1 Corinthians 6. We ought to know how to rightly judge. And with the understanding of grace, we should know better how to do that, knowing that all men are sinners. Right? And so we know that. Let's move on to verse 8 if we have some time here. Isaiah 53, verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. So we see in verse 7 his trial, Jesus' trial. He was falsely accused. He didn't open his mouth. And that was something that we'll see in verse 10. He did it on purpose because he planned to die. Yeah. Right? So that makes him unique. Peter and the nation of Israel who followed him were following his example because the king would return and rectify the situation. And so again, that makes our situation unique. Christ revealed things after Peter and after his death and resurrection, the Apostle Paul, which you don't find in Isaiah 53 as a pattern, right? So again, we're seeing the mystery is not here in Isaiah 53. We study verse by verse here. Verse 8, he was oppressed, he was afflicted in verse 7. He didn't open his mouth. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was taken from prison and from judgment. What's this talking about here? And people in commentaries always talk about the mistranslations and everything. There's not really a problem here with a translation, I don't think. I know I'm not a linguistic expert, but it makes sense just as it is. Okay? He was a fair trial Okay, the time given for justice to be met was not provided. You know, if he was really indicted on a righteous accusation, he would have been thrown in prison while things were collected to have a hearing. But he wasn't. Taken overnight, and in the middle of the night, taken to Caiaphas. Like, how in the world is he supposed to get his lawyer? You know, there's that situation. Like, there's no time here. He's taken from prison, and he's taken from judgment, too. That's not good to be taken from judgment. You want to be in the place of righteous judgment, right? If you're taken out of judgment, that means you're being unjustly dealt with, right? And so he was taken from prison and taken from judgment. A fair trial was not given him, all right? He didn't even have a trial. Governments have a pattern in the Bible. We are not Israel. America is not Israel. But you can learn God's righteousness and justice from things in the Scripture. God's law is good. We can't keep it, but it is good, you see. And so we have that pattern of righteousness. And you see that actually in our own Constitution. The amendments to the Constitution were intended to protect the people from the oppressions that the Constitution by itself would have inflicted. Okay? And so you have the amendments, the first one, protecting against the oppression of speech and religious activity, religious exercise, the undue burden of when God, the Creator, gives us life and liberty to believe what we will be in our conscience before Him. It'd be an oppression, an undue oppression of any government to say you can't believe or exercise what you believe in good conscience. Oppression. First Amendment guards against it, right? So don't oppress in the Bible. That's what that's trying to do, avoid oppression, right? What about the oppression against the removal of private defense? That's what Second Amendment is. I thought it was about guns. Yeah, guns, but it's about private defense, right? Shouldn't every person have the individual right to protect themselves? Answer is yes. Wouldn't it be an undue burden to say, sorry, you can't protect yourselves, let's fight? Yeah, undue burden, right? Unfair fight. So guarding against oppression. The Third Amendment against wartime occupation, undue oppression. We've covered this before in Isaiah, how for centuries, millennia, when wars were fought, soldiers in the army would go from town to town, and they would just live off the towns, right? Because they're the soldiers. And they might claim, well, we're fighting for the country, so, you know, we're going to take some of that and take some of that because we got to live, you know, we're soldiers. Paul even mentions how soldiers shouldn't live of their own. Like, this is how soldiers lived, right? Because they weren't working, they were soldiering. That was their work, okay? And so in America, that was the situation. Soldiers from Britain were living in houses and taking what wasn't theirs. And so in the Constitution, the amendment was, that doesn't happen here. Where there's freedom, it says, there's no undue burden on the people, right, in their sustenance, provide for the army. That's interesting. It has to be provided another way, right? Their own barracks, their own place. Can't be in your own house, right? So against the quartering of soldiers there, against that oppression. The Fourth Amendment, against unreasonable searches and seizures, right? Undue burden. How's an undue burden? Because it's not a good reason. If you don't have the warrant, the good reason to search my private property, right? Then it's an undue burden on me defending myself, you see. And so this, you see this in Jesus' trial as well. Undue search and seizures, right? Against double jeopardy is the Fifth Amendment. Against, it's for due process and against the undue process, right? The Sixth Amendment against, or it's actually advocating a speedy and public trial. So it's against the idea of having a trial burden you to the extent that it lasts a long time, which is such an infraction today in our culture and society. So many lawsuits now go on forever, and it's for that very reason that people don't enter into righteous lawsuits because it'll just bury you in paperwork. You've heard this idea, right? So they can go on forever, not on the money or the time or the resources. That is contrary to the Sixth Amendment. It's an oppression, right? That's a right to a speedy and public trial. Well, Jesus' trial was pretty speedy. Like that broke another a rule of oppression. That was too speedy. You know, I mean, if that's how the judicial system worked, you know, you get indicted, you go to trial that night, and that's an issue, right? But you get indicted, I'm sorry, the court case is in 6 months, and then after you're going to have to be in prison for another 3 months, and then after that, we're going to appeal 5 months later, and you're paying the whole time. Undue burden, folks. That's not what was intended to be, right? That's against justice. What about the cruel and unusual punishments of the Eighth Amendment, the excessive fines and bails? I mean, that quite literally is undue burden. Financially. You commit a crime, throw you in prison, we'll give you a bail, but it's $10 billion. So the excessive fines, the excessive cruel and unusual punishments, this is an oppression. So again, you read the amendments to your Constitution in America, it's not the Bible. But you see, in any system of justice, you're going to have protections against oppressions. Right? And that's what that is. But Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, so he was not given a fair trial. Right? And who shall declare his generation? This is an interesting statement here, that who shall declare his generation? People have taken this interpreted it in many different ways, and all of them are interesting to preach on. But Jesus had no earthly father, so he was generated himself by the Holy Spirit. That's interesting to think about. He had no children, and thus he had no future generation. Like, he wasn't married and had children, contrary to the Da Vinci Code and everything else. They write about that wrongly. He was eternal. And so in the idea that, well, which generation did Jesus belong to? You see, the first century. Well, if he was around with Abraham was around, and he was around with the world, so what generation does he belong to? Well, he has no generation. So who can declare it? So you have that idea that he's eternal. You have the idea that who shall declare his generation, in that his generation, Jesus himself calls, is desperately wicked. It's wicked and adulterous generation. And so who can write about the wickedness that was happening here during his generation? And so you have that as well. In the context of Isaiah 53, verse 8, it's talking about him being cut off from the land of the living. He has no future generation. He has no more life. He's dead. And we have in this verse the first time, again, just to test your ability not to read into verses things that are not there, this is the first time in Isaiah 53 that actually mentions his death. We've seen so, read back through the last seven verses. Okay, he was stricken, smitten of God, he was afflicted, he was wounded, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was chastised. He had stripes. All of these things, and these are bad. But none of them directly say he died. Now, of course, knowing what happened, you read that into those verses. But if you're not going to read them into it, when does it say he died? Well, verse 8 very clearly says he was cut off out of the land of the living. He's dead. Right? He wasn't just beaten and afflicted and wounded and striped, but he was dead. His trial ended in death. That's what this is saying, right? He was falsely accused in verse 6. In verse 7, he had this trial that was unfair in verse 8, and he died as a result. Now, we know that's the historical fact, but what makes this amazing is this was written 7 centuries before it happened. So this suffering servant, and on the back of your outline there, I have some 28 different prophecies in this chapter that describe the suffering servant and how detailed they describe Jesus, and they can only describe him. No one else fulfills all of these things, plus the other 200 prophecies about the Messiah, right? So people ask, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? How do you know Jesus is the Son of God? How do you respond to the fact that there are hundreds of prophecies, many of them in this one chapter, that describe in specific detail situations and circumstances beyond his control as a man, if you were just a man, that are fulfilled in his life? Prophecy declares the Bible to be the Word of God. Okay? And so we always remember that with that respect. Okay? So he was cut off from the land of the living. This is the first clear statement of his death. And his death was prophesied. Talking about the difference between mystery and prophecy, recognize his death was prophesied. Daniel 9:26, after Isaiah's death, Daniel was a prophet of the Babylonian captivity. He prophesied clearly. As many dispensationalists know that section about the 70 weeks and all that. In it, he says the Messiah, clearly the Messiah, shall be cut off after 69 weeks, 60 and 2 weeks, right? So Daniel 9:26 fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, and in that week he was killed, okay? Psalm 22 is a whole chapter describing thoughts and descriptions around Jesus' crucifixion. In Psalm 22:16, it says he was pierced. It talks about how he dies. He's pierced in his hands and his feet back there in Psalm 22, describing the means in which he would die, okay? In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 and 6, it says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The Lord God will help me. And so we have prophecies back here talking about his death and the way in which they treated him. Isaiah 53, we've covered the last 6 weeks. Every verse is these details. And you see on the back of the outline there, you have how he will grow up as a man in verse 2. So he doesn't come down from heaven as an angel or something like that. He's a man. He will not appear any different than any other man. So he's not some great, huge, tall man like Saul was, some mighty warrior that everyone said, that's the guy that's going to be the Messiah. No one could tell the difference. He was an ordinary looking man. He'll be of low estate, is what verse 3 says. He wasn't born into a wealthy house. He was a carpenter's son, right? So even if you might pick someone, you say, well, where's the king's houses at? Maybe he's in a king's house somewhere. He's a carpenter's son of Bethlehem. He will be rejected and despised in verse 3, which he was of his own people. He'll be thought of as a sinner, which he was falsely accused, though he was innocent, is what verse 4 says as well. He won't be recognized as a servant of God, which he wasn't. Okay, he will be unjustly accused, bruised, chastised, beaten, and wounded. He was all those things. His punishment will bring peace and healing. And we see that happen. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He will come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which he states twice that he does. And it's interesting, Jesus never went beyond that. Why didn't Jesus do what Paul did, you know? Travel the Macedonian Mediterranean there and go country to country to people who are willing to hear. When the Gentiles came to Jesus, they wanted to hear him. Why didn't he go to them? He was not sent there. He came to Israel. He limited his ministry to Israel. And that's what Isaiah 53 says. And so he will be judged for sin, verse 6 says. He would not defend himself. We just covered that in verse 7. He'll face an unjust trial, which we see detailed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He'll be killed, his life cut off without children. Of course, that was true as well. And so, I mean, you have to have someone here who's cut off. He was 33 years old when he died. Not an old man, right? How do you get a wise teacher at 33 years old with no children, which is interesting, because in that day, too, you get married and have children. He didn't, right? Who also was unjustly accused. How do you pull that one off? You pay people to unjustly accuse you? How do you do that? Right? And you see, to make all these things come to pass, you have to be the ordinary man. So he can't be a man who can actually have the means to plan this out. He was an ordinary man. We'll cover the rest of those prophecies in the next couple weeks. He would die with criminals, thieves on the cross, but he'd be buried with the rich, is what verse 9 says. And so he's cut off out of the land of the living. His death was prophesied. In Luke 18:31, Jesus says, as is written about me, I must suffer these things. Go to Jerusalem and die. And as a result, in Luke 18:34, his disciples did not understand what he was talking about. And it's not because it was a mystery. It was in Isaiah 53. Yeah. It's right there. Okay, they just didn't know the scriptures. How could they not know the scriptures? You and I are here tonight studying the scriptures. It's very easy not to know the scriptures. Yeah. Right? And later, after he died, Jesus opened their eyes to them. So he had a nice Bible study with them and said, look, this is what it says. And it's the same passage we're studying tonight. Isaiah 53. It's the same passage where I told you before is inconveniently left out of the habitual reading of the Torah in Jewish synagogues even today. It's not there. This is the clearest chapter talking about Jesus and what happened to them from the perspective of Israel saying what they did wrong. See, so it's the prophecy of their apology, which is interesting. Man, people read this and it's undeniable. A lot of times you read this chapter to people, they think it's New Testament because it sounds just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Meanwhile, Paul himself, your apostle, says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died according to the scriptures. He says died for our sins, according to the scriptures, right? He was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. You can find in Isaiah 53, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, his trial, death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. So what scriptures is he talking about? Isaiah 53 is not a bad place. It does not undermine the mystery, no. Because him dying for our sins according to the scriptures is not the mystery. Before Paul said that, he says, the gospel that I preach unto you, by which you are saved. If you're talking about preaching the death of Jesus here, the great injustice, as a glorious message of salvation to everyone without the law and Israel and their covenants, now you're on the mystery. You see? The cross is included in what we preach. So I'm challenging a little bit here who have been trained in right division 101, that it's not a hard wall, that prophecy is not mystery. So if you're saying anything that prophets ever said, you're wrong. No, that's not true at all. Right? And Paul, when he explains this revelation of the mystery, fills in some gaps that prophets didn't have. So scripture comes together. Okay? But there is no mystery in Isaiah 53. There is his death and resurrection. And we'll deal with some more of that next week as well. Look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll see where Peter talks about his death according to scriptures. Let me finish up here. Acts chapter 2. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching to Israel about what they did wrongly, sounds like he's really gearing up for Isaiah 53. I mean, he's talking to the audience that crucified him. And he's saying, guys, you need to repent. And if they repent, they would say what Isaiah 53 says. We killed him, right? We unjustly accused him. We killed, and yet here he is. He's the Messiah. Acts 2, verse 23. Peter says, ye men of Israel, in verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by the wicked hands have crucified and slain. So see the accusation, the indictment now is returned to them. They indicted Jesus, Peter's indicting them. You killed him. There's the indictment. Now he said before that, God knew this would happen. So he's saying, because the response would be, well, why didn't he stop it if he was unjustly accused? God had purposed it. Peter said God had prophesied it. The scripture said it would happen. And so you got that, but you did kill him, and that was wrong. So thus repent in the name of Jesus Christ. Receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost is what he preaches. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17. People say, Peter preaches the cross too. Yes, he does, as an indictment of Israel. Okay. We'll cover next week also how he preaches it, which is not only the indictment, but also as a sacrifice, a necessary sacrifice. As a hint towards next week, perhaps consider the idea, when you think about the Old Testament, what's the Old Testament about? Israel, yes, but it's laws that you live by. Thou shalt not, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Do this, don't do that, right? That's what the Old Testament was about.
Yeah.
If I told you the Old Testament was about animals dying, you would say, no, that's not what it's about. Those are sacrifices that were needed for sins, but it's about this law that they would keep and be righteous, right? That was the intent, that was the idea, right? So when I come to the New Covenant, say, what's the New Covenant about? Why do you say, oh, it's about Jesus' death? Where do you get that from? The New Covenant is doing the law and the Holy Spirit. Right? The kingdom come. Jesus' death was necessary sacrifice, just like those animals were. Right? We'll cover more about this next week. But where you get the glorious preaching of the cross as excelling over any law is in Paul's epistles.
Amen.
That's where you get that. Okay, but Acts 3, in verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. In your Bible, in Isaiah 53, you probably have a headline that says the suffering servant or something like that. This is the ultimate prophecy about the suffering servant. And Peter is talking here, what he wrote about Christ that he should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Isaiah 53 has been fulfilled, right? As far as the events that caused him to suffer, not the apology of Israel, right? In Acts 4, verse 27, you see it again. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand thy counsel determined before to be done, which was to kill him. The answer to who killed Jesus is Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, and Israel. Right? Who killed Jesus? Just saying Israel is looking too narrow. It's Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, all of them killed him. Now, it's from this where preachers will go, you see, the whole world was guilty. Well, that's true. The whole world's guilty, right? Well, that's different than talking about the body of Christ where there's no Jew or Gentile. Though the Jews and Gentiles both conspired to kill Jesus, there's still a difference between Jew and Gentile, right? The Jews are still my people, God's people, right? The body of Christ is a new creature. And so the mystery preaching of the power and the glory of the cross for salvation is not the fulfilling of prophecy about the cross. Isaiah 53 talks about this prophecy of his death, which is the cross. So Isaiah 53, verse 8, his being cut off from the land of living, that's the cross right there, verse 8. Draw a cross there. That's what that is, right? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who is the my people? That's Israel, right? So the cross is right there. Scripture said it had to happen. It's Paul where you find the preaching of the cross to all people, not just to my people. Right, but to all people, without Israel, without a covenant, without the law, right, without the necessity, Isaiah 53, we covered before, is spoken in the kingdom here, right? So it's looking back from the kingdom. You don't need the kingdom in order to trust the finished work of the cross today. And praise God for that, Right. So again, the mystery is something else than what you find here. But without this, you don't have a mystery, do you? Without him dying on the cross, according to verse 8, you don't have a mystery at all. So does prophecy need mystery, or mystery need prophecy? Yes. But it's more information. It's something that was not yet revealed. Okay. Glorying in the cross is missing from Isaiah 53. This is not a glory of the cross. It's just a description of the painful injustice that the cross was. Right? His death also, going beyond just the cross part, his death being your death. We preach, I am crucified with Christ. That is nowhere found in Isaiah 53. Now, you find here in Isaiah 53, this should have been on us, but instead it was put on him. But that's different than saying, his death and mine are one. I am crucified with him, so I reckon myself dead because I'm in him. You don't find that here. Yep. Well, you see how that's missing? So, again, we're showing you once again how there's mystery information that's missing here, but very important prophecy going on. Yeah. Right. We'll pick up again next week in verse 9 how he not only died and was unjustly accused in his trial, but in verse 9 he's buried, and there's prophecies about his burial that must be fulfilled in order for Jesus to be the Christ, and it was. I don't know how you plan what happens after you die and make sure these people fulfill prophecies for you, but that's not what the case was. God prophesied these would happen, and it occurred. So we'll cover that in verse 9. Then in verse 10, his resurrection. So we'll cover that in the weeks to come. So yes, I was ambitious. No, I didn't finish the outline.